Later in this service, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, which is where we remember the death of Jesus by breaking bread to represent his body and pouring out wine to represent his blood. And it, as part of that, Simon will, I'm sure, read the following words. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. What Jesus is telling us when he says that is that he is making a new way to come to God, a new covenant, a new relationship. The temple had once been the center of Old Testament worship, but Jesus is going to bring something new. And what is that newness? That's what we're going to see today as Jesus comes to the temple. We're going to see what's new about the way he brings us to God. But you might be thinking, well, why should I care about what happened 2,000 years ago? Well, understanding the newness of Jesus is key to you understanding who he is. Perhaps if you aren't a Christian here this morning, you might think that Jesus is like any other religion in the world. You think to yourself, well, I know what this is about. Obey the rules, be a good boy or girl, and you'll get to heaven. It's the same in Judaism, in Christianity, in Islam, and pretty much any religion you could think of. Obey, worship, get to heaven. Yet what Jesus does here shows that he is bringing something radically different than just a few religious ceremonies to obey. If you understand how Jesus is different from the things that went before, you will get what it means to be a follower of Jesus altogether. So there are three new things in this passage that we see. A new zeal, a new temple, and a new insight. Firstly, a new zeal. When someone's zealous about something, they're enthusiastic, they've got a lot of effort and exertion in what they're doing. And what we see in Jesus is a new zeal. And we'll see what that is as we look through this passage. So verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. It's Passover time, we're told at the start. Now, there is no busier time of year than Passover. The population swelled to around 6 times the ordinary size. So it would have been rammed in the temple. One of the big things to do is to go to the temple and do your sacrifice. But there was a big problem with that. Let's say you've come from Egypt to go and worship at the temple. How do you bring your sacrifice all the way from Alexandria or wherever it is to the temple? You can't kill it in Alexandria because you've got to present it alive at the temple. But it's going to make it a very difficult procedure to take your sheep all the way from Egypt to Israel. And some of them would have even gone longer than that. So what you generally did was you maybe sold your sheep back home. You got the money, you took it to the temple, and you bought a new one so that you could have a sacrifice. But most of us know what it's like when you go on holiday somewhere. When you go to somewhere that's a tourist trap, everything costs about 10 times as much as it normally costs, doesn't it? You know, a Coke that would cost £1.10 or whatever back home. You go to a tourist destination, you're paying £8 for a bottle of Coke, and you just can't believe the prices you're seeing. Well, it was the same here. You'd sell your lamb for, I don't know, 10 drachma back home, and you'd come to the temple, and it would cost 100 or something like that. What's also going on is there are money changers there. Across the Roman Empire, they would have used drachma in their day-to-day lives, including Israel. It was a bit like the euro in Europe. Everyone used the same currency, except if you went in the temple. If you went in the temple, you had to exchange your Roman money for special temple money that could only be spent within the temple. And of course, as you swapped your one drachma for one temple coin or whatever it may be, you ended up paying a little fee to the man who changed the money for you. So you can see what's going on. All of these tourists are coming in to worship at the temple. And some people are thinking, I could get a little bit of money from this. I remember when Nat and I went to Rome on one holiday. We visited the Trevi Fountain, which is this beautiful fountain. You stood there admiring it. And someone comes up to you and they try to sell you a rose to buy for your partner, your wife. Then they'll come along and they'll try to sell you a tea towel with the Trevi Fountain on and on and on. You can't have 10 seconds just looking at the fountain without someone trying to sell you this tourist tat. And eventually you just think, oh, I can't be bothered with this. Let's move on. Well, that's what it was like in the temple. But of course, they're not just coming to admire a beautiful building. They're coming to meet with God. Imagine what a privilege it must have been to go from Egypt or Rome or Persia all the way to Jerusalem to pray to God in his temple. Although ideally you should have been going every year. For those who came a long distance, this may have been a once in a lifetime opportunity to pay the price to get all the way to Jerusalem to make your Passover sacrifice. And you walk in and it's a glorified cattle market. Well, what does Jesus do? Verse 15. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. So when he makes this whip, he's not whipping people, don't get the wrong impression. This was just a way to move on cattle. It would have been pretty standard. But he does get the cattle out of there and making a complete racket. Then he turns over the tables with the coins on, and why not? They are stealing. They are doing something that they shouldn't do. And so Jesus is coming and he is saying, as the king, as the owner of the temple, this is not right. Get out of here. But the worst thing about it is not the dodgy business deals. The worst thing we see in verse 16. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. People were meant to come to the temple to meet with God, to see who God was. And it had been turned into a marketplace. John tells us in verse 17, what this showed. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. One of Jesus' ancestors, King David, who I guess most of us will remember from our recent series in 1 Samuel, King David wrote this psalm. And he was looking forward to the day when the temple would be built by his son. And he writes this song about how the true king is meant to be filled with zeal for the temple, to be passionate that God be worshipped there, just as much as David himself is passionate that it may be built. And Jesus fulfilled this. He is the ultimate son of David, the true king, who is thrilled with the temple, passionate about the temple, but also zealous that it be treated as his father's house. Now, you might look at this and say, well, hang on, isn't Jesus being angry here? And isn't anger a sin? Well, most of the time when you and I get angry, it is sinful. It is just an emotional reaction to some negative situations, and we behave in a way that embarrasses us after the fact. But there are some times when we might have a more slow and steady anger that is quite reasonable. For example, you might see an incident of racism and you might look at that situation and say, this is wrong. This should happen no more. Well, Jesus' anger is like that. He's not just flipped his lid and just gone on a rampage. This is considered. This is careful. This is not sinful. It is a right response to people not treating God's house with respect. Now, we might think, well, this is not as big a deal as racism, but it is to Jesus, actually. Because it is separating people from the worship of God. And do you know who the people were that were allowed in that front part of the temple? It was the Gentiles, the people who weren't Jewish. This was the place for them to worship God. So, yes, it was, in a sense, racism, but it was deeper than that. It was keeping people from God. It was saying money is more important to us than the worship of the God of heaven. And that had eternal consequences. Now, this zeal had been missing in Israel for years. Countless times, if you read through the Old Testament, the prophets will say to the priests and the leaders of the temple, that they have got to stop putting stumbling blocks before the people who are trying to come to worship. But no prophet seemed to succeed in getting the temple back to the way it should be. Jesus has come, and he has rid the rot from the temple. Well, what does that show us? Jesus' zeal for the temple is a problem for you and I. As Simon's already mentioned at the start of our service, imagine your heart is a temple, a place to worship God. Isn't it true that it's a bit like the chaos of that temple? The people who were selling things were more obsessed with what profit they made that day than the worship of God. Think about your heart when you came in this morning. What things are oppressing you? What things are getting in the way? Perhaps the needs of the week are wearing on your hearts. Perhaps there are sins you refuse to confess. Perhaps you're coming just to keep up appearances, not really to worship God at all. If God is going to zealously whip out all that is evil from his presence, he's going to have to drive us out too. Now, if you're looking into Jesus and you haven't yet come to him for yourself, you might be thinking, well, this is the kind of thing I don't like about the Bible. It's always obsessed with all this sin stuff. Couldn't I just be the non-zealous follower of Jesus? Come every Sunday when I've got a free Sunday, when I can be bothered to obey his word, or when I agree with it, I'll obey it. But I won't go full throttle after Jesus. Surely that's a more reasonable way of doing religion. But that's not an option. Jesus isn't looking for a distracted, half-hearted religion that's partly there to worship God and partly there to make a profit. Or partly there to have God in your life, but partly there to keep my control over things. Partly there to obey God's word, partly there to do what I want to do. Now, when you come to Jesus, part of the process is turning from that old way of life. You say to Jesus, drive out the wrong things from my heart. However painful it be, get them out of here because I want to worship you and you alone. And Christians, this is to be an ongoing reality in our lives. The temple, when it was set up, never had these things going on. It was kept pure and holy and right. But over the years, these things had rotted away and become distracted from the original purpose. And isn't that the case with us too? Jesus doesn't want us to have a little bit of devotion to God, but a whole heap of devotion to other things on the side. He wants us to be devoted to him. He wants us to drive out all that is sinful in our hearts. It might be helpful to reflect as you come to the Lord's table later on. What is the marketplace in the temple of my heart? What are the sheep, the cattle that are wrongly crowding out the worship of God as I come to the table? Repent of it. Ask the Lord Jesus to drive it out so that you may come and worship him and him alone. Jesus brings a new zeal, a zeal to rid our hearts of sin. Let's ask him to do that cleansing act in our temples as well. The next new thing Jesus introduces in this passage is a new temple. Understandably, at the height of Passover, Jesus doing this causes a bit of a stir, and so the temple authorities arrive. Verse 18. The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Not just anyone could come and start turning over tables. Imagine one of you came in now, started flipping over the chairs. We go, hang on, what do you think you're doing? That's what's going on with Jesus. Now they've heard that he can do miraculous signs. So they say, okay, if you have authority from God to do this, do a miraculous sign and prove to us God wants these things out of the temple. Well, imagine that there would have been a few of these temple leaders who were taking a little bit of a cut from the prophets. They didn't really want this going away either. Well, Jesus gives them a sign. Verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, remember, they're stood inside the physical temple. So they look around them at this magnificent building, and they say, verse 20, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. Last week, if you were here, we were a bit confused, weren't we, by Jesus saying, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. And we thought, what has this got to do with turning water into wine at a wedding? And we discussed, as I'm sure many of you did in your small groups, that Jesus was looking at this literal wedding, but his mind was on this future spiritual wedding that was to come. And here we see Jesus doing the same thing. He's in a physical temple, but he's thinking about something else. Thankfully, this time John makes it easy for us. He explains it. Verse 21. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he had raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Jesus isn't talking about the actual temple. He's talking about his body as a temple that would be destroyed by these Jewish leaders but be raised in 3 days. It's not a new idea that Jesus' body is a temple. If you remember back in John 1, Jesus is described as having tabernacled among us. Now, a tabernacle was basically a portable temple before they built the real thing. And Jesus is saying, or John is saying, Jesus was like a tabernacle. God come to live amongst us like a temple. God in the Old Testament came into a building to reveal his glory. But in the New Testament, he came into a person. He came as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that miracle did indeed come to pass. The people Jesus is speaking to, they did destroy him. And in 3 days, he did raise himself. And that miracle proved he had the authority to cleanse the temple, as he had said that he had the authority to do. Now that's another important sign about what is different in Christianity, in the religion of Jesus, and all the other ways of coming to God in the world. The focus of Jesus is not getting people to come to a building. You will notice that this is not called a temple. In fact, technically speaking, this building isn't even a church, just a place where the church meet. The church are the people. We don't come to a special building where God lives. We do not arrange trips to Jerusalem every year so that we can worship in a special place. No, because the special place of worship is now not a place, but a person. It's Jesus. Think through what that means. The temple was the place you went to if you wanted to meet God. Well, how do we meet God now? We meet him in Jesus. Through looking at the word, seeing what Jesus has done, how he lived. That's the way that we meet God. And the temple was also the place where you took your sacrifices so that your sin could be paid for. And again, this is Jesus. In his death on the cross, our sins are paid for. Jewish religion revolves around going to the temple to pay the price for your sin, but it now revolves entirely around Jesus. That's why it's not enough just to go to church. It's good to come to church. It's good to be here, to listen to God's word being preached, to meet with God's people. But it's not enough to just tick that off the list and say, I've done this. Just as it wasn't enough to tick off the list, I went to the temple at Passover, even though you were distracted by the chaos that was going on. This isn't a temple-based religion anymore. You come to Jesus. For the first time, that means coming to him as the only way to God. Coming to him to pay the price for all the wrongs that you have done. Whether you're as bad as we said to the kids as Paul or Saul, you can have your sins forgiven. Jesus is the Passover lamb that was sacrificed in that temple so that sin could be taken away. And that continues for Christians. What am I to do if I want to know more of what God is like as a Christian? Do I need to go off on a retreat to some famous church? or travel across the world to walk the streets of Jerusalem or Rome to feel closer to God. No, God isn't found in a building. He's found in Jesus. If I feel a need to reconnect to God, well, then I'm going to look at Jesus and who he is and what he has done for me. And what do I do if I've sinned? Do I need to do some sacrifice to pay penance? No. I go to the cross. I admit I am a sinner. I go to Jesus and say, take the price for my sin. I take the bread and the wine as a reminder that my price has already been paid and that my sin can be forgiven. Jesus brings a new temple, a new meeting place of God and man himself. So we've got Jesus bringing a new zeal, Jesus bringing a new temple, and thirdly, we have Jesus bringing a new insight. Verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. Great news. Lots of people are seeing Jesus and believing in his name. If you've ever read missionary reports, they'll often say something like, hey, we went to this festival, we were talking to people about Jesus, and many people believed. And that's an encouraging thing, isn't it? You think Jesus is he's really getting some traction here. People are starting to trust him. But that's not Jesus' response. Look at verse 24. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. These people believe in a kind of outward way in Jesus, but he doesn't entrust himself to them because he knows that their faith at the moment is just too shallow. It's one thing to believe in a guy that does miracles. Hey, look, I just passed this guy called Jesus. He was healing people's sick aunties and sick children and sick uncles. And you go along and you see it happen with your own eyes and you believe. This guy is able to do that. And that's great. But are they going to believe in him when he's hanging, dying on a cross? Probably not. It's much harder to believe in someone dying for sin than it is to believe in someone who's healing. Jesus knew that each of these people who outwardly believed in him on the basis of his miracles hadn't really understood who he was. Well, how did he know that? It says he didn't need any testimony about mankind. He didn't need to be told what human beings were like. Jesus would have known his Bible. The Old Testament saying, there is no one good, not even one. He'd have known that the Bible teaches that there is a pandemic of sin. So as we said to the children before, no one's righteous. No one has done what is good. People will want a healer who can take away their sickness, but they don't want a savior who will pay the price for their sin. Now in the next few chapters, John's going to actually show us example after example of how Jesus knew, not just mankind in general, but he knew individual people. So next week we're going to see him talking to Nicodemus, an outwardly religious man. But Jesus is going to see to his heart and say, no, you need to be born again. You don't understand. And then a few weeks down the line, he'll come to this Samaritan woman. And she is talking about water, she lives an ungodly life, and Jesus will cut through all of that and tell her how she can come to worship God. And she'll be so amazed by his supernatural knowledge, she will go and be a fantastic evangelist, telling her whole village about the man who knew everything about her. Jesus didn't just know about humanity on a kind of big scale, all people are sinful. He could have walked into this room and he could have looked at each heart in this room and knew exactly what was going on there. Think of what a difference it has made to medicine in the past 100 years to have x-rays and CAT scans and the like to actually see what's going on underneath the skin. Well, Jesus has x-ray vision for human hearts, for human souls. He sees what's actually going on under the surface. When everyone else is impressed at how outwardly you are singing the praises of God or praying or doing things at church. He knows what's going on underneath. And that solves a massive problem about the Old Testament. You see, countless times the prophets came and they said, look, it's not enough to just come to the temple and do the ritual. You've got to do it from the heart. So it says in Isaiah 29:13, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. It's too easy to go through the motions. But for all the prophets talked about how worship must come from the heart, not one of them could solve the heart problem. But Jesus brings something new. He sees the heart and he's able to change the heart. I think if we lined up all the Christians in this room and all the non-Christians in this room and we talked about what one of the biggest problems with Christianity is, I guess most of us would talk about religious hypocrites. People who on Sunday are doing all the right things, but throughout the week they're doing all sorts of sinful things that brings disgrace to the name of God. But if we're going to say that that is a problem in the world, we don't really need to go much further than the person sat in the seat you're in. Isn't it true that each of us are better on a Sunday than we are when we're not here? We'll complain about other people being selfish, but we ourselves will be selfish. We'll complain of others being unforgiving, but we'll refuse to forgive. We'll accuse others even of being hypocrites when we ourselves are being hypocritical about them being hypocrites. If the X-ray vision of Jesus stared into our hearts, he would see the falseness that is there week after week, day after day, hour after hour. What's the solution? Well, in a way, I kind of have to tell you, come back next week, because that's where Jesus is going. But let me give you a bit of a preview. The answer is that your heart, your desires, have to be made new. That old heart is rotten. It is only ever going to go after selfish things. We need someone who could give us a new heart with new desires, and bit by bit, that heart will gain control over our lives so that when we come to worship, yes, there will be falsity, but there will also be a genuine seeking after God. As Jesus will say to Nicodemus next week, you must be born again. Come to Jesus. Come and acknowledge that you are a hypocrite that does not pass his X-ray gaze. Jesus will always welcome in people who admit that. But people who try to present themselves as sinless and faultless and innocent, he will have no time for. So Jesus is bringing something completely new. He brings a new zeal, not just a lazy religion that fits in around the other things of life, a true passion for God's glory by driving out sin. He brings a new temple. His own body is a place to meet God and for sin to be paid for. And he brings a new insight, looking with an X-ray gaze at every single heart. Now, for some of you here this morning, all of this is quite as new as it was for the Jews that Jesus was speaking to. You were willing to have God in your life as you walked through the door, but you never wanted him to knock over all of the piles of money, the things you treasure the most. But Jesus comes with a new zeal to drive out sin from your heart. Perhaps you were willing to come to church each week, to tick the religious box, to do the religious things. But you haven't realized that Jesus is the new temple. The only way to come to God is through him. And you may be willing to have some vague belief, maybe believe some parts of Jesus, but leave others to one side. But you weren't ready for someone to come and delve with X-ray vision into your soul and see why you are really here. Jesus is not bringing a take-it-or-leave-it religion that you can just do in a formal way to impress other people. He has come to bring new life and new hearts. Are you ready for his zeal to come in and drive out all that is rotten? Are you ready to come to his temple as the only place your sin can be forgiven? Are you ready for a change that's not just going to be a surface belief in a man who does miracles, but a belief that this is the one who can save? Well, come to him today and ask him to drive out the sin in your heart and pay for it on his cross. And for Christians now, as we approach the Lord's table, we come to the table knowing that we have idols in our hearts that need to be driven out. We come to the table knowing that our only way of fellowship with God is the body that was broken for us and the blood that was shed on the cross. And we come knowing that we can never fool him, but that we must come confessing our sin, acknowledging who we are, in the hope that by his new birth, he will keep on making us believe in him, not on a surface level, but truly and deeply. Let's come to the Lord's table, or let's come to Jesus for the first time, saying, Christ, come in and drive out all that is rotten from my sinful heart.